Today we hear again the parable of the two brothers. It's the prodigal son, most commonly, but it really is perhaps better called the parable of the two lost sons. There's the older brother, too, that's in his own jam. We see something very common among Christians in the posture of the younger brother. We see the one who sins the hot sins, right? Gluttony, lust. He's prideful also that he, even though he's wasted his substance with riotous living, defied his father in pride, walked away from the family, ends up in a time of famine, can't feed himself, doesn't turn around and go back home. No, he tries to solve it on his own by putting himself into servitude with a stranger, ends up in the pigsty feeding swine, even thinks he would eat their food, and finally comes to the place of reckoning that he'd be better off at home as a slave. This is not uncommon in the Christian walk for people to come out of a life of this kind of dissolution into conversion and then into a life of, you know, penitential life of prayer. They have experienced the love and mercy of God, who will always welcome back the prodigal. But notice that when the prodigal comes back, he articulates something that is also commonplace among Christians. And that is, he has his own way of framing his relationship with his father. And the framing is this: he'll come back, admit that he's been a terrible son. Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I've sinned against heaven and earth, right? He's acknowledging that. He's not trying to cover that up. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And this we should pay attention to. He's got his own calculus on how this is supposed to play out. He's going to come back and wear his shame and try and make it up to his father, bridge the gap of his sin by becoming a servant. And he's going to work it off. At some point, his labor, his work, his servitude is going to balance things out. It's going to bring a reconciliation at some point. And so that's how he's going to figure it out. That's how he's going to do it. What he meets when he comes back home is his father racing out to him with abundant love, an overflowing love, where he kisses him and he says to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But before he can say, make me as one of thy hired servants, his father says, bring forth the robe, the ring, the shoes, kill the fatted calf. He recognizes his sonship. He will not let him wear his shame. He will not let him try and work off his debt. The son comes back trying to pay off a debt. That's his economy that he's got worked out. He's kind of going to control this. He's going to pay the debt. The father overwhelms that by bridging the gap with his abundant love. So we see here a picture of God's love for the sinner. God's love is so abundant, so infinite. His mercies are without number. That there is no calculus with God. There is no working off our debt to God. There is no trying to figure out our own atonement. God has done that. His love manifested in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. And so we may recognize the work that Christ has done. We may accept it and receive it, but perhaps we're still trying to work off our debt of sin. And today we can lay that down. We can simply accept God's love for us and allow him to cover us with the robe and give to us the ring and wear the shoes and come into the party prepared for us. And we do that open-handedly when we receive the Eucharist now. All these things are given. It is ours to receive them. Let us accept that extraordinary love, that transcendent love that God is pouring out to us, and let go of that attempt to try and pay off the debt. The older brother also has his own economy. He hasn't transgressed any of his father's commandments. He's been working hard on the ranch. He's been doing everything he's supposed to do. He's a good and faithful son. And at the same time, though, you can see that he doesn't see himself on the debt side of the ledger. He sees himself on the credit side of the ledger. He's been counting up and keeping tabulation of all these things. He's comparing himself. I'm not like your son, who's, you know, wasted all this money with harlots. He's been doing, but he also, you can see the calculations here. But you never gave me a kid, a little baby goat, that I might have a party with my friends. So he feels like God owes him something, right? There is this is also very common among Christians. This idea that the person has been doing all the right things, they've been serving God in all the right ways, but God's blessings have not come on schedule. They haven't prospered like they thought they would. They have some kind of case against God for how they've not been receiving what is theirs. And now is our opportunity also to kind of challenge that. That may be our thinking. We may be kind of stuck in that kind of calculation. Remember what Jesus says, a very disarming thing. He says, when you have done all those things that you ought to have done, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Right? We are supposed to be faithful to God. We are supposed to keep the commandments. That is our duty to do. But we're still unprofitable. There is no claim against God for something else. And ultimately, we can see the transcendence, right? The disarming nature of God when we hear what the Father says to that Son. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. And that's what he will say to us who are trying to say, God, where's my blessing? He'll say, I am always with you, and all that I have is yours. What has God given to us? He has given to us the gift of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a plenitude of generosity that we can never count. We can never measure, because God is infinite. He's given to us himself. That is the fullness. The fullness isn't here in some kind of thing that we can count up and keep on the ledger of credit. No, it's this massive gift, overwhelming gift of grace and love. And this we can, you know, receive. Now, the saints will show us this. There is the crucible of martyrdom that St. Ignatius of Antioch is facing when he is marched from his bishopric to Rome in chains, and he is going to be given over to capital punishment through the amusement of the arena. He'll be thrown to the wild beasts. And he cautions the Christians that are ahead on the road in different Christian communities not to do anything to interrupt this, because he's given himself wholly to Christ and he is ready to be martyred. That's an extraordinary strength that we see in the martyr. Not that he's more courageous than we are or than the average Christian. It's not that he has more courage. Is that he no longer has the calculation of what he may owe to God in debt or receive from God in credits. He has simply received Christ entirely, and now all those things that would hold him back in the world, his honor, his reputation, his wealth and his power, his family relationships, all those are subsumed under the greater allegiance he has to Christ. He's given himself entirely to Christ, received him entirely. Now we see that he transcends the world. There's a similar phrase that's given by Teresa d'Avila, not a martyr, but one who has, through the intense dedication of a life of prayer, come to this conclusion. This is called Saint Teresa d'Avila. It's her bookmark. This was found at her bedside when she died. And here's what she says. St. Teresa d'Avila, let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. With all things, understand, all things pass away and God never changes. Patience obtains all things. They who have God lack nothing. God alone suffices. So hear that simplicity, one who has entered into the transcendent love of God, who has received it, and now is beyond the calculus of the debt ledger, the credit ledger. She says, let nothing disturb you, let nothing frighten you. All things pass away, God never changes. Patience obtains all things. They who have God lack nothing. God alone suffices. God alone suffices. Now we find in the wisdom of the church that the liturgy of the Holy Communion instructs us in these things, because we come, right, in my hand no price I bring. We come to the altar with no debt to repay. We accept what God has done for us in Christ. And so we're not trying to pay God back. We're simply accepting his generosity. When we hold our hand out for the Eucharist, we are receiving God himself in the person of his Son under the forms of bread and wine. We are already accepting the feast, the sonship that has been given to us in our baptisms. We're receiving the gift of grace that is given at the Lord's Supper, which is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, an effective communication with that feast on high. We receive it. It is also a time to come where we are seeing God alone suffices. We're not looking to the things of the world for our satisfaction. We're allowing him to satisfy us. And we receive that too at the altar. So this itself is an expression of that radical love given, now our willing reception of that radical love given that is beyond the calculus of the world. So let us receive that in humility. Let us come to the altar, be fed and nourished by the bread of heaven, and enact in this action, receive and live out the truth that God alone suffices. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.